So we're going to continue with the study, just looking at the subject of the Garden of Eden and certain things you find in the Scriptures that help us to understand some things about it. And this will be the third part of our presentation on the Garden of Eden. And, you know, it is a place that where it has some relationship to what's going to come about at the end as God's kingdom unfolds. So we're going to continue looking at this. As you look at, this is a diagram of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was built, God had very specific instructions as to how that was to be built. He tells us about that in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, he talks about the specifications and how he wants it built, and we're just going to look at a few verses in regard to this. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And you might ask yourself, why was God so careful about this, and why did he want Moses and those who built the tabernacle to be so careful? He says in chapter 25, verse 8, "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So the purpose of the sanctuary that they were going to build was that it would provide a dwelling place for God. He said, "I'm going to dwell among them." And it says in verse 9, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of this tabernacle, the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So you're to make it exactly like I instruct you. You're not to deviate from that at all. And there was a reason why God said to be very meticulous in how this was constructed. He wasn't just doing something for the fun of it. And this information is found in the Scriptures. And so it's there for us to make note of and learn certain lessons from. If you go to chapter 25, verse 40, it makes the same point. It says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So God gave Moses very specific instructions about how this was to be built, and he expected him to follow those instructions very carefully. If you go back to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it says the same thing. It quotes from Exodus and points out how Moses was one who did everything as he was instructed by God. And I think it's something that can be helpful to us as we think about our lives. You know, God gives us specific instructions of what we're to do, not in building a tabernacle per se, a building like this, but we're building a tabernacle ourselves, and we are involved in its construction. And I think he's very interested in whether we're going to be meticulous about it or not. You move on to the time of David, and David prepared the plans for the temple to be built in Jerusalem. And these buildings were designed to be the dwelling place of God, for God on earth. Each was a copy of the reality in heaven, as we'll see here in a bit. In like manner, spiritually, the Church of God today is the dwelling place of God on earth. Where is the temple of God? Does it exist? It certainly does. It does in the greater body of the church, and it does in our individual bodies, as we each are the temple of God. Each of us individually is required to make choices, which we heard about today, choices that will conform us to the reality of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we're to become like him, to grow to his very stature. So we see in looking at the tabernacle, and we look at the temple, and we look at the instructions and things that were given, and we see certain patterns that are given to us. And they're repeating patterns. You have the Garden of Eden was a pattern. You have the tabernacle, which is a pattern. You have the temple, which is a pattern. You have the church, and you also have the kingdom of God. It's all a pattern that God lays out in the Scriptures, and he's laid it out in this way in order that we could have certain confidence and consistency. We see regularity in the way that God works with us, and it builds confidence to have someone that we can always count on to act in a pattern that is consistent. It's reliable. And I think, you know, the scripture that always stands out in my mind as you think about this is that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's always the same. Never going to change. He's never going to change. He's always going to be the same. Now, as you look at these patterns unfold, they're focused on one small area. One small area, and that's the area around Jerusalem in the land of Israel. It's a one small area, and it's where God's operations of spiritual creation began, and where they continued, and where they're going to end up. God, it appears, began in the area around Jerusalem and continues to work in that area. And as you see everything come to an end, you're going to see it all end up back there. You know, the Jerusalem will be the capital of the whole earth. Now, you know, there's the controversy between whether the Garden of Eden was in the area of between the Tigris and the Euphrates in the area of Babylon or in Jerusalem. Think about this. A man by the name of Abraham lived in Babylon. That's where he grew up. That's where he lived. And he was, you know, living as a part of that particular system. And it's interesting that God called him out of Babylon. Why not just leave him there? Isn't this the center of where your work is? No. He called him out, and he led him. He told him to go to a place that he would show him. And it was the very land that Adam and Eve had been placed in, and in which Jesus Christ was born, he ministered in, and will return to. And what was the place like where Abraham came from? Let's go to Joshua chapter 24. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24. And we have one sentence that kind of gives us an idea of the world that that Abraham came out of. Joshua chapter 24. And let's look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, who was the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" So what does this tell us? This tells us that Abraham and his family worshipped other gods. They lived in Babylon. They worshipped other gods. They had no concept of having no other God before the true God. They had no concept of that. And they were idolaters until the time that God called them out and began working with him. And there too, God sets a pattern. God called our father in the faith out of Babylon, where he was practicing the local religion. And where does God tell us, what does God tell us to come out of? He says to come out of Babylon, that you won't be condemned with her when her condemnation comes. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 12. See something interesting here. Genesis chapter 12. And so we've noted that Abraham was called out of the land of Ur, which was near Babylon, and they traveled up to Haran, which is up by the Euphrates River, and eventually they crossed over, and they came into the land of Canaan. So in Exodus 12, it talks about their being called out and coming into the land. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country.'" That's what he said to Abram. And that he's the father of the faithful, and that's what he's told each and every one of us. Get out of your country. You need to leave it behind. You may not physically leave the place where you live, but spiritually speaking, we leave it behind. And we take up residence in a new country. Our citizenship is in heaven as opposed to the land in which we may have grown up. "So get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So God wanted Abraham to go to a specific place that he would show him. Abraham didn't know that when he first began his journey, but God had a specific place in mind. Let's go down to verse 5 of Genesis chapter 12. "Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So they moved from Haran, which is off the map here, and moved to, which is probably up more up in this area here, and came down to the land of Canaan. So Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were there then in the land. So Abraham came into the land. He passed Shechem, which you can see here on the map. Shechem was a city that we'll come to, that we talked about last time when we were talking about Joseph, where the sister of Joseph and the other brothers was raped, and they killed all the men of the city. But Abraham, at this time, well before then, came to this land and passed through the city of Shechem. And he went on as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And terebinth tree can also be translated oak, the oak of Morah. Now, the wording isn't exactly the same, but it's interesting. It's called Morah. And we'll look at another place that has seems to have some derivation from that particular word or some relation to it. The Canaanites lived in the land. And then in verse 7 it says, then so they passed through Shechem, and they came to an oak tree, and as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So someplace south of Shechem, he set up this altar to worship God. This is the first place where he worshiped God, and the name of the place was Morah. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. So Bethel is a city, but is it referring to this particular city that's north of Jerusalem? Because that Bethel has a meaning, and is he referring to this particular city? Might be. And it also mentions Ai, which is this city here. So again, he sets up an altar between Bethel and Ai, and Ai was on the east and Bethel was on the west. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. So ultimately he moves on and moves into the area of Beersheba. So Shechem is about 35 miles north of Jerusalem, which on this map, it doesn't say Jerusalem, but Salem is Jerusalem. And it was here at the oak or terebinth tree of Morah that God first appeared to Abraham within the promised land as he neared the end of his journey. So he's moving to the land that God would show him. In verse 8, as we see here, it talks about between Bethlehem and Ai. And this is interesting, because in contrast to Morah, Bethel is a Hebrew name that means what? What does Bethel mean? House of God. Beth means house, and El means God. So it's the house of God. And the Bethel is either near or even possibly within the area of Jerusalem. And, you know, we can't be absolutely sure. Significantly, Bethel comes up again as we deal with a descendant of Abraham. And let's go turn to Genesis chapter 28 and look at something else that took place at Bethel. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. Now Jacob went from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in the place to sleep. So this is recounting the situation after Jacob had stolen his brother Esau's birthright. So Esau is determined to kill him, and Jacob has been told, maybe it would be better for you to leave town for a while. So he leaves town, and he moves northward and ends up in this place called Bethel. And he lays down and he puts this stone under his head in order to use it as a pillow as he sleeps. Verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and east, to the north and south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. So he made promises to Jacob, said that he would bring him back to the land and he would give the land to his descendants, which he ultimately did. And so Jacob is on his way to conversion, and this is one step along the way, and he had some significant steps to go in his conversion, but this particular incident takes place at a place called Bethel. So let's go on to Genesis 28 and look at verse 16. Genesis 28, verse 16. It says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he named the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. So he named the place Bethel because it was the house of God, because of his interaction with God there that he had had in the dream. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, and this recounts Jacob returning to the land. Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. You see, as Abraham came down from the Euphrates River and moved into the land of Canaan, coming into the land that God had shown him, Abraham was making a commitment to God. And Jacob is coming from the same general area, and he's also making a commitment to God, and he asked his family to remove the foreign gods, to purify themselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So that tree in which he had worshipped God, he buried them near that oak that he had come to when Abraham first came in the land. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities and that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So God blessed Jacob and his family and the people around them. The Canaanites left them alone. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So Jacob returned to the land of promise after his years with his uncle Laban. He learned quite a number of lessons. And as a result of that, he was moving toward being converted and became a converted man after quite a few difficulties and challenges in his life. So you see, there's quite a bit of action that goes on around this place called Bethel. Now, why is that? Bethel, the house of God. And what I'm trying to point us to is the name Bethel, the house of God. It's not necessarily in Jerusalem. There, as I said, there is a city called Bethel, where there was in Christ's day, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. But the significant thing is that important things happened there. And it's within the general area of the Garden of Eden that, and certainly within the region of Eden itself, that these things took place. So let's go back to Abraham. Abraham, who came into the land and began worshiping God, built two altars, one a little bit south of Shechem, the other one between Bethel and Ai. Abraham set up the altar at Bethel and probably prayed facing west toward the area named House of God. He didn't remain there, but as I said, continued on down to Beersheba, and that's where he spent most of his time in the land of promise. As we fast forward through time, about 60 years, not only was Abraham led to the promised land, but he was eventually led to one specific spot to perform the most awesome of his acts of faith. And we find that in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And this is where God instructs Abraham to go up and sacrifice his son. And all of these things about Bethel and about what's going to take place here with Abraham take place in a very small, concentrated area. And so in Genesis chapter 22, we have Abraham going back up to a specific location. Let's go to chapter 22 and look at verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. So God is going to give Abraham and the ultimate test in a sense because of the preciousness of his son. Verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So God gives him instruction to go up and sacrifice his son, and he tells him to go to a place in the land of Moriah. Now, is that the land of Morah that we've already seen here? Can't say for sure, but sure seems like there's a connection between the words. And God tells him to go to a specific place, to the place that I will tell you. So Abraham did what God told him to do. And let's go down to verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So Abraham obviously knew where this place was, and he looked up again and could see the mountain ahead of him, see the place that he was supposed to go. It seems that he knew where to go, and he saw it afar off. So then we go on here to the sacrifice, chapter 22, verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So they came to the place which God had told him. A specific location God wanted him to go. And he was to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac. Now drop down to chapter 22, verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So God sent Abraham to the land of Moriah. And hopefully we've noticed that we've already come through there at an earlier time in Abraham's life. Abraham had no doubt as to where he was specifically to go. At first, it appears as though God simply told him to go to the land of Moriah, and he seemed to have an idea where God wanted him to go. Israel was called the Promised Land, and you know that it's certainly bigger than the area that we're talking about. You know, it's a land that's much bigger than just the area around Jerusalem. However, by verse 9, we find that God's direction seems much more specific. And in verse 14, Abraham calls the mount in the land of Moriah the Lord's Mount. The Lord's Mount. Now it's very specific. It is the Lord's Mount. Much more than just the land, you know, which is quite inspecific. Why would he say this unless there was already an association of a Mount Moriah with God? It's God's mountain. It's God's mountain. And this event draws our attention to a specific mountain or the Lord's Mount, as it's called in verse 14. And where is it? It's still in the same place it was in Abraham's day. It's still in the same place it was in Jesus' day. It's the same place in our day, and it's the same place that a number of different things are going to work out on into the future. Moriah is a general name for the whole Jerusalem area, and this is how it's referred to when it states, "Go to the land of Moriah," the area that we would know today as Jerusalem. Then the Jerusalem area is the one which God will watch over. And the land of Moriah then includes, at the very least, as we continue to add things, we'll see that the Temple Mount, the City of David, on Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives. And the name Mount Moriah appears only one other time in Scripture. It only appears one other time in Scripture, and that circumstance is quite significant. Let's go to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, as you think about what's taking place here, you know, it's interesting that God gives you all this information about the house of God. And most of the time, we don't pay any attention to it. Well, what does that mean? Why is that significant? But sometimes when you begin to put the different scriptures together, you can see, hey, there is a point, there is a purpose to this, and God's telling us something significant. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Mount Moriah is not mentioned specifically here. And what's going to transpire in 2 Samuel chapter 24 takes place on the heels of David taking a census of his soldiers. You know, one of the things that God told the kings is, don't number your army. Because when you begin to number your army, in whom do you place your confidence? You place your confidence in, well, I have this many soldiers. And you place your confidence in that. And God said, I don't want you to have confidence in your army and how many swords and horses and chariots you have. I want you to have confidence in me. So you trust me. And I'll supply what you need. I'll supply the soldiers you need, and I'll give you the victory. But trust me, not your soldiers. But David got caught up and for one reason or another made the decision that he would count up the number of soldiers, and God was displeased with that. And so there were consequences to that. There was a bad decision, and there were consequences for the nation of Israel as a result. And the plagues that began to hit the nation, and so God sent the prophet Gad to speak with David. So he came up in order to speak with David. So let's go to 2 Samuel 24, and let's begin in verse 18. 2 Samuel 24, verse 18. It says, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" You know, out of all the places in Israel, why pick this spot? This particular spot is where there's a threshing floor. It's owned by a Jebusite who's a Canaanite still living in Israel. And you're to set up an altar and make sacrifice there. Why pick this spot? You mean there are no other choices? Or did God have a greater purpose? So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king, his face to the ground. So Arana lived among the people of Israel. I'm not sure whether he was religious or not. Doesn't tell us necessarily, but he recognized the king. And then Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." So God is directing David to this place. And David has come up to purchase the threshing floor from this man. Now Arana said to David, let my lord king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arana has given to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Arana, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that which cost me nothing, with that which cost me nothing." So he said, "I'm not going to make an offering, you know, my personal offering that cost me nothing." So there, you know, is something that should cost him. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So, you know, as I said, why erect an altar at this particular location, the threshing floor of Arana? You know, as I said, weren't there any other spots? And or was there something more going on here? Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And we see there is more going on here. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." He began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, or as it is here, it's Arana, the same person, the Jebusite. So David was purchasing the area where the temple was going to be erected. And Solomon, in his reign, began to erect the temple there. Now, a couple of things to notice here in regard to the temple. The temple is referred to as the house of the Lord. How would you say that in Hebrew? You would say Bethel. And what it means, God's house. So hopefully we're getting some connections here. House indicates a dwelling place, a building in which one lives. It was God's house. We connect this thought to the fact that Abraham stopped on a hillside just east of Bethel, at the house of God, and built an altar and prayed. This association is similar to Abraham's declaration that Mount Moriah was God's mount. Even before Arana was there, even before David bought it from him, it belonged to God. And Abraham knew that the mountain belonged to God because he called it God's mount. So it has a special relationship to God in Abraham's mind, a relationship that was established long before Abraham ever arrived on the scene. The question for us is, why that identification with the mount? The answer is plain. About 600 years later, Solomon built the temple, the house of the Lord on Mount Moriah, the place where God would give his attention and provide. And this is Mount Moriah and its lands. With Abraham, before Solomon, that place, that mountain, already had an association of belonging to the Lord. And the association is continued down into the time of David and Solomon. It was also then in that same general area that Abraham was spared from sacrificing Isaac. So the question was Abraham sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah? Is that where he was sacrificing Isaac? The mount in which we find Arana's threshing floor was part of Mount Moriah, today known as the Temple Mount, and it has become the holiest spot on earth for Christians, for Jews, and it's also the holiest spot for Muslims. It's also the holiest spot for Muslims. Now, so the temple was built on Mount Moriah. Now, this is a picture of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is down in this area here. And then you have the Mount of Olives. And let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4 speaks of the Mount of Olives and something significant is going to take place there. Zechariah 14, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the city, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." So Jerusalem is to the east of the Mount of Olives. The temple is to the east of the Mount of Olives. In fact, the front of the temple faces the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west. So Christ is going to return to the Mount of Olives, not the Temple Mount. But the Mount of Olives is adjacent to the Temple Mount. As I said, it's directly across the valley from the temple. We are seeing more and more evidence that the geographical focus of God's attention has been and will continue to be Eden and its garden, the promised land, its capital city, Jerusalem, and its surroundings, including Mount Moriah, the Mount of Olives, and Mount Zion. So as you look back in time, you know, God's had a plan. You go back to the recreation or the reordering of the earth after Satan's rebellion, and God created a garden which would be his headquarters. And it's apparent that once he created man, God spent time on earth, and he prepared a place that was suitable for himself as well as for man. And we've seen that what he prepared on earth was patterned after what was in heaven. And so this is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's just look at Hebrews 8 here, where it makes that point. Something sometimes we don't think about. Why did God choose to build the tabernacle in a certain way and have a very specific pattern that was to be followed? And then you have the temple, the same thing. And one of the interesting things that I came across as I was doing research for this is in reading one book. It was about the temple, and really it added nothing to the story. It didn't help me at all. But the one interesting thing about it that I had never realized before was that the temple was patterned after the Garden of Eden. As you look at the temple and the tabernacle and the way they were laid out like the Garden of Eden. Now, you may not realize that. I never realized that, but that's always stuck with me. So I got one good thing out of that book. And that's the pattern that God set up. And he emphasizes that pattern as he talks about it in Hebrews chapter 8. And Paul was a Pharisee. He grew up in Judaism and was quite well aware of these things. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy." So the temple was a copy of what's in heaven and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And it's a pattern, a copy of what's in heaven. Hebrews 9 also makes that point. So as I've pointed out to several different times, we're operating with patterns, and they're patterns of something specifically existing in heaven. Something specifically existing in heaven. So the clear implication of these verses is that the reality is that the tabernacle and temple were patterned after copies. They were shadows of the original, that already existed in heaven. So, and as you look at these things, they're not exactly the same dimension, same size, and all of that. But they're a pattern. The general pattern is the same. So as you look at the tabernacle or the temple, they are a pattern of what is in heaven. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, let's go back there. And, you know, you see different pictures of the temple, and you've got all sorts of ideas about how it was. There are general things that are similar, but you also have some dissimilar things, and people have different ideas of how it all was put together. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and look at verse 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. It says, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat." So God gave David the plan. He gave him the pattern. And David passed on that pattern to his son Solomon. He says, and so he gave that to his son. Verse 12, "And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, for all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also the divisions of the priests and Levites for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of the service in the house of the Lord." It's interesting. It's called the house of the Lord. Quite interesting. You go down to verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter. It speaks of, "And refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot, that is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant. All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." So just like Moses, God passed along these plans to David, and then David passed them along to Solomon. And he told him, this is how God wants it done, and that's what you need to do. Do it as God has instructed. It's not something that David just dreamed up, but they were things that God gave him and inspired David to understand. So the tabernacle and temple were both literally conceived and designed by God in heaven. And this helps us understand that God's dwelling place in heaven has a specific design and has very definite elements to it, since everything was a copy. So his earthly abode, wherever it might be, follows the same pattern as in heaven. And it's interesting, you know, as the temple was finished, God took up residence. The Shekinah glory came upon the temple, and God took up residence there. And everybody knew that God had taken up residence there. He did the same with the tabernacle when it was completed. And God dwelled in Israel. And as you look through the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that there came a specific day when God left. When God rose up from the tabernacle, from the temple, and went off to the north. A specific day when he left. So we have the Garden of Eden, we have the tabernacle, and we have the temple. They're all the same design. They had a three-part arrangement. And which direction did they face? Every time they set up the tabernacle, it faced the same direction. East. It always faced east. The temple faced east. And they always faced east, and there's something interesting about that. There was a three-part construction. This gives you a pattern here of what that looked like. You have the courtyard that was here, and you have the courtyard out here in front, all this area here. You had the laver, you had the altar, and then you had doors. When it was the tabernacle, you had a curtain, and they walked in here, and you had the table with the showbread on it. You had the lampstand, what we would call the menorah, and you had the altar of incense. And then you had another curtain, and the high priest could only go past that curtain once a year, and inside of there you had the Ark of the Covenant. And you had the two archangels that covering angels that covered up the mercy seat, which was the top lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and God dwelled between the two cherubim. Between the two cherubs, God dwelled between them. And this area is called the Holy of Holies. And as you come, and so this part of the tabernacle or the temple always faced east. And when you approached God, which way did you go? You went west. Going toward God, you know, biblically is symbolized by going west. You're moving toward God. When you're moving east, you're moving away from God. Just as a type. Now, both of these buildings, interestingly, were enclosed. You had an enclosure here, a wall that was set up with a cloth that was inside that the tabernacle was there, and you had a wall that enclosed the temple. You only had one entryway. You only have one entryway into the tabernacle. And how many ways did you have to enter the Garden of Eden? You had one way. There was only one way in there. And after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the cherubim were there, and they protected the entryway. Nobody was able to go in to the Garden of Eden. And they were there to protect it. In fact, as you look at the word garden, the English word garden suggests an enclosed area. In fact, as you look at Strong's number 1588, it states it means a garden as fenced. And if you look at a related root word, 1598 in Strong's, it says to hedge about. So did God build a hedge, plant a hedge around the edge of the garden to where nobody could get past it? That's how farmers in many parts of the country hedge off. They put a hedge in to separate their property from somebody else's hedge or property. So hedges were used in that way. Did God use that? We don't know exactly, but somehow or other he marked it off so there was only one way in and one way out. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we're told that man was driven out of the garden, and God placed at the east of the garden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And why did he end? As we've seen here, there was one way in and one way out. And as you look at Cain, when he was, after he had killed Abel, which direction did he go? He moved eastward. He moved eastward. And he kept going eastward, away from God. And as you look at Adam and Eve, which way did they go? They moved eastward as well. Let's look at just a couple of more scriptures here, and then we'll wind up for today. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And what it's interesting to note is how God refers to things, even when he's speaking, when God inspires his word to be written for Christians. What does he point us to here? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Speaking to Christians, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." We, as Christians, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So you would think if that's what we come to, is Jerusalem important? Is Mount Zion important? Is Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives, are they important? Of course they are. And God points us to these things. And you look at Jerusalem today, it's a focal point. Israel, the land of promise, is a focal point. Look what's unfolding there. How is that going to go? We don't know exactly, but there sure is a lot of focus on that particular part of the world. And there's a reason for that. Because the God of this world certainly knows what's to take place there. He knows it is to be the capital city of Jesus Christ when he comes. But what's going to take place on earth is patterned on what is in heaven. And it speaks of the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's God's dwelling place. And let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And look at verse 2. Revelation 21, verse 2. We're coming to the time of the new heavens and the new earth. And it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city." I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem. So it would seem that this is something that's quite important to God. And when God mentions it and focuses on certain things, it's for helping us to understand the great things that He's working out. So, conclusions. Hopefully we're coming to see not one of these things is done randomly. Every detail of this was worked out from the beginning, and it was done so that we could have confidence in God because His patterns never vary. We can be sure of them. This is how God is going to act. Because if His patterns varied, how could we trust Him? Well, is He going to do it this way or is He going to do it some other way? No, He's going to be consistent. And there's a reason the place just west of where Abraham worshipped was named Bethel. It was so named because even though no house was there when Abraham entered the land, it once had been the general location of God's house. And it would once again be the location of God's house. That area had once been called Eden, and Eden contained the Garden of Eden. And in later times, that is, by Abraham's day, the general name of that area was called Moriah, the land of Moriah, the one that God would watch over. And one of the mountains within Moriah, that land of Moriah, was specifically called the Lord's Mount. And one final map here. This, we can see here the... We can see this is Mount Moriah right here. And we can see Mount Zion. And we can see the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of the Kidron Valley. And to the east is Mount Zion. So you've got these three major mounts that make up the Jerusalem area. And the Mount of Olives, interestingly, is directly across from the Temple Mount. And as we'll see in the future, we'll see that in all probability, on which of these three mountains did Abraham make sacrifice? All right, did he make and think about who was Isaac a type of? Who was Isaac a type of? And on which mount was Christ crucified? So that would give you a clue as to which of those mounts that Christ was crucified on and Abraham made his sacrifice on, or started to make it, and God stopped him. And there's also something interesting associated with that that's part of the sacrificial system that we'll eventually look at, and it'll help maybe explain some reasons where that was located and why it was significant. So with that, we'll close the story of the Garden of Eden today, and hopefully you found it profitable. Please have a pleasant remainder of the Sabbath, and we'll see you all next week.